In a moment, we will share together in the reading of God's word, and as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive that word, let's join in our prayer for illumination. God of wisdom and truth, we reach out with reverent hands to open your word. Help us to reach out with mind and heart, too. Make us hunger to be transformed by your Spirit. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first reading comes from the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. I'll be reading verses 27 through 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Our second reading in our text for our time together comes from the second chapter of the letter of James. I'll be reading verses 14 through 26. The Apostle James writes these words. "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God. Good, even the demons believe that, and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm finding myself thinking a lot about a book that I just finished reading. It's a book called The Continuing Conversion of the Church by a man named Daryl Guder. Daryl Guder says something very interesting in that book. He says one of the great mistakes that those of us in the church make is that we diminish the Christian faith down to just one idea. That we all have a pet idea, and we we sort of make the whole Christian faith be about that one thing. We take the faith tradition and boil it down into just one bit. Lots of people will tell you that it's very simple. The Christian faith is all about the concept of love, just love. And if you have love, then you've got the whole Christian faith in a nutshell. And it's easy to support that view, right? Certainly Jesus advocated the importance of love. When they asked him what the greatest commandment was, he said the greatest commandment is love God and love your neighbor. And there are lots of places in the Bible where you find the same thing. That one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture is that 13th chapter of the 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, love is patient, love is kind, and all this stuff. It's read in almost every wedding. And we have the parable of the sheep and goats, where Jesus talks about the importance of loving people and helping them and whatnot. So lots of people say the whole Christian faith is about love. There are some people that think the whole Christian faith is about being good, right? They usually don't say being good. They usually put it in some more churchy and grown-up sounding way, like living righteously or living the Christian life or whatever. But they boil it down to the idea that you're supposed to behave. And the Christian faith is all about getting us to behave as people. And that's the one little piece that they boil it down into. Some people boil the whole Christian faith down to the idea that Jesus died for the sins of the world. That's all you need to know. And if you know those things, and if you just believe that, then everything's fine. They boil the Christian faith down into that one idea, that Jesus died for the sins of the world. Some people boil the Christian faith down to the idea that you can go to heaven when you die, or at least not go to hell, right? That's why some people refer to the Christian faith as fire insurance, and they come to church just for that purpose, so that they won't go to hell when they die. The truth is, lots of us, maybe most of us, maybe nearly all of us, have this tendency to take the whole Christian faith and boil it down to one idea, and that one idea becomes what the whole thing is about. You'll sometimes hear Christians saying, oh, it's simple, all you have to know is, and then they give you their one idea about the Christian faith. The problem with that is that sometimes the Christian faith is not simple. I could get fired from the preachers' union for telling you this. I'm sorry. I hope you know this, but you're supposed to make everything simple, but it's not always simple. Some parts of the Christian faith seem complicated. Some parts of the Christian faith are demanding. I mean, Christian faith is something you can wrap your head around when you're a little kid. Right? I mean, very simple. Jesus loves you. Be good. That's pretty much enough when you're in preschool, Sunday school. But when you go on from there, the life of faith is a life where we're constantly wrestling with complications and gray areas and nuances. I mean, it seems to me that everybody that I've ever talked to that's struggled with this has said that throughout their life, they have to continue to think. They have to continue to reflect. They have to continue to think about what Jesus is teaching in Scripture, because things sometimes get complicated and sometimes they seem almost contradictory. So you have to think them all through. Let me give you an example. Jesus said that in order to approach the kingdom of heaven, one must come to the faith like a little child, right? So you have to be a person of childlike innocence to really engage with the kingdom of heaven. But the Apostle Paul also says it's not enough to stay like a spiritual baby, right? You have to grow. You have to mature in the things of the faith. So we can approach God as we can approach the kingdom on a childlike basis, but we're expected to grow up. We're expected to see the complexities in the life of faith. We're supposed to mature in the things that we learn and see and know about what it is to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus said also that we're supposed to go into the world, we're supposed to make disciples, we're supposed to baptize those disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? In the name of the Trinity. But he didn't really tell us what that was all about. How are we supposed to understand the Trinity? You know, it took the church 400 years to kind of come up with some kind of a doctrine to explain what we're supposed to understand about the Trinity. It's completely paradoxical, isn't it? The first great statement of faith that the people of God were given back in the very beginning of the time when God was leading them around in the wilderness was this statement. It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Okay, that's the first thing they were taught about God. God is one. But maybe God is three. Maybe God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus said. So which is it? Is God one or is God three? This drives Muslim people crazy, by the way, right? This is the most objectionable thing about the Christian faith to them, because they say, well, you're worshiping three gods. And we say, no, we're worshiping one God. And so, well, what about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, that's really three, but it's really one. I mean, that's paradoxical, right? There's no way to actually get to, you can't explain it. So the Christian faith is sometimes complicated, and it's sometimes paradoxical. And sometimes the lessons that it teaches us are actually sort of ambiguous. Jesus did a third of all of his teaching in parables, right? A third of the time when Jesus was teaching people, he was teaching them in parables. But he only explained, I think, two of the parables that he preached. All of those parables, he told people parables, and then he just left them hanging there and invited them to go away and think about them. I don't know how much time you've actually spent thinking about the parables of Jesus, but if you start working and thinking your way through these parables of Jesus, an odd thing happens. You find that at different stages in your life, the parables are teaching you different lessons. They're saying different things to you, but you have to keep thinking or you miss some of those lessons. So, I mean, the Christian faith is not easily boiled down to a single idea, because sometimes it's complicated and sometimes it's paradoxical and sometimes the lessons are sort of ambiguous, and you have to kind of think your way to them. And two people might read the same parable and get this a different lesson from it, depending on where they are in their walk of faith. So this is the problem. If somebody wants to say, hey, the faith is simple, it's just this. Well, it might be that, but it's also all this other stuff. Which is where we get to this passage today. Because this passage that I just read, you're hearing from the letter of James, this is a letter that actually contradicts some of the basic stuff that we're taught as Protestant Christians throughout our lives of faith. This is a parable, this is a passage that's been difficult for people to read and wrestle with. Here's an important thing to start with. The Protestant faith that we embrace as Presbyterians, and I think this is probably true of people in other parts of the tradition as well, we're taught this one simple truth, that we are saved by faith. Right? We are saved by faith, not by works. This is the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, right? That we're saved by works and not by faith and not by works. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by our faith in Jesus alone. The basic idea is that we can't be good enough to earn our way into heaven, to earn salvation by our good works, by good deeds. We can do all the good deeds we can try to do. We can help little old ladies across the street, little old men across the street. We can help little old people across the street. We can do good deeds all day long, but we can never be good enough to overcome all of our sinful nature. Our theology teaches us that we are, it's an odd phrase, that we are totally depraved. And that's a strange phrase, because the word depraved means something different now than it did back in the old days. But the point of that is that each of us carries a burden of sin. We never get to the point where we no longer sin. And every part of human life is touched by sin, right? Our economic system is touched by sin. Our political system, heaven knows, is touched by sin. Our educational system is touched by sin. Our world of entertainment is touched by sin. Our sports are touched by sin. The church is touched by sin. Every part of human life is touched by sin. And every one of us sins all the time. There'll never be a point in our lives when we reach the point we no longer sin. And most of us don't take a lot of persuading to know this is true, right? I mean, you're thinking back over your life right now, and you're thinking about times that you said something or you've done something that you know in retrospect was a sinful thing to do. I mean, we say hurtful things to people. We fail to reach out to people who are in need around us, people that we could help. We repeat malicious gossip sometimes. Sometimes we can be bullies to get our own way. We judge other people for what they can do for us. So we know the truth of this, right? The truth is that there's no amount of good deeds that we can do that will counterbalance the number of times that we sin. And that's what this doctrine of salvation by faith alone is teaching us, that we're not saved because we do good deeds. We can't do enough good deeds to overcome our sins. And we can't do enough religious activities, right? You can't go to church enough times. You can't spend enough time praying. You can't, I mean, these are all good things, prayer and fasting and study and service and all, I mean, they're all good things, but we can't do enough of them to tip the balance in our favor so that we're saved by our good deeds or by our religious activities. And our theology teaches us that we're saved by faith alone, that by embracing faith in Jesus, by accepting what he's done for us on the cross. We're saved by faith alone. And then we come to this passage. Then we come to this passage where the Apostle James is writing that faith without works is dead. And it really causes problems for a lot of Protestant Christians. It caused problems for Martin Luther. Martin Luther, of course, is the founder of the Protestant Reformation. He hated this book. I don't know whether you've ever stumbled across this. He hated it. He said you should tear it out of your Bible and burn it. That's a rather, Marty got kind of, you know, he got wound up sometime. But his point was, his concern was, that when we read passages like this, it would lead us to believe that we can do enough good works to save ourselves, right? That was his concern. It would lead us to what was called works righteousness. And so he said it was an epistle of straw that should be turned out of our Bible and burned. And there's lots of other people that fall into that same category. Lots of Christians who do not like this letter at all because they can't quite wrap their heads around what James seems to be saying here, which is that we've got to do stuff to be saved. So here's what's actually going on in this letter. The important thing for us to know about this letter and about this passage that we just read together on this morning is to note that James is not talking about how we are saved. He's talking about what we do after we're saved. Think about this with me a little bit. James, the church tradition says that the author of the letter of James was Jesus' biological brother, James. And that after Jesus ascended to heaven, James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. It's usually said he was the first bishop of Jerusalem, but they didn't use that name at that time. So we have the letters of Paul, which are constantly talking to us about the importance of being saved by faith. And then we have this letter of James, which is talking to us about the importance of works. And they're talking about different aspects of the word of faith. Paul was the chief missionary of the church. He was out there in the world. He was meeting people who were not followers of Jesus, and he was teaching them what it took to become a follower of Jesus. He was teaching them about faith. He was evangelizing to them. But James was back in Jerusalem, and he was not a missionary. He instead was meeting with people who had become followers of Jesus and now needed to know what difference that was supposed to make in their lives. So the letters of Paul are missionary letters. But the letter of James is meant to be to people who have already made a commitment to following Jesus. I mean, when you think about this, in the early years of the church was a new thing, right? It was a new movement. The church, at the time this letter was written, the church had not existed for more than 25 years or so. Everybody in the church had joined the church from outside. Nobody had been raised in the church, right? It hadn't been there long enough for people to be raised in the church. Everybody was someone who had come to the church from outside the tradition. So James recognized in his role as the leader of the church that he had to teach people what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. So he's not telling people how to get saved. He's telling people what your life was supposed to look like after you had been saved. And that's what this letter is all about, because he's telling people, look, it's not enough just to say Jesus is Lord. You're not good to go from that point on. It's supposed to make a difference in your life. You're supposed to live in such a way that your life begins to reflect the image of Jesus. We understand that the church is supposed to be the body of Jesus in the world, right? Jesus is no longer here. It's us now. But we're charged to continue that same work. So just claiming that you're saved because of your faith doesn't get you anywhere if your faith hasn't changed your life in such a way that makes you want to actually begin to do the work Jesus himself was doing. Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger, healing the sick, doing all the things that we're challenged to do. And that's what James is talking about in this letter. He's challenging us to live that kind of life. He's challenging people who understand themselves to be saved to live a life that reflects that salvation. So he's not writing to people to tell them how to get saved. He's writing to saved people to tell them what their life is supposed to look like now that they have come to that saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. That's what you have to know about this letter to have it make sense. The bottom line about this letter is about doing what it takes to be a follower of Jesus and to reflect the image of Jesus in the world. Which is kind of challenging, don't you think? I mean, doesn't this passage, when you think about it, challenge you in a way? Doesn't it? Maybe it's only me. But I think the question that it asks all of us is, do you have a faith that's active enough that somebody would recognize it as being genuine faith? Is it living faith because of your actions? You know, I think one of the challenges that happens with various passages in the New Testament is we're invited to ask ourselves where we would be in that passage, in the scenario of the passage, the parables, the teachings of Jesus. I think this is an example. In this letter, James gives you two scenarios, and he's asking us which one we fit in. One is the scenario of people who talk about faith but don't do anything, who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. And the other is people who are actually living lives that recognizably display the image of Jesus. And he's asking you, which one are you? If people watch your life, would they say, there is a follower of Jesus? Or would they just see someone like everybody else who just claims to be a follower of Jesus? And that's the challenge of this passage. It asks us, which one are you? It's a scary thought. I mean, we know people, certainly, right? We know people that are following Jesus out there in the world. We know people that are doing those things, who are committing their time to helping the needy, to feeding the hungry, or volunteering with Christian organizations, who are serving in all kinds of ways. We know people like that. But we also know people that may claim to be followers of Jesus and never lift a hand to help the needy, never lift a hand in any kind of service at all, who think of themselves as Christians but don't live in a way that shows anything about their faith. It's not my place to judge others. I know how hard it is to be a follower of Jesus, but I have to say, personally, I find this to be a very challenging passage. You know, I hope I never give you the idea that I in any way hold myself up as morally or spiritually superior. I recognize I have it easy because my work, my job, is the Christian faith. I recognize it's a lot harder if you got to go to work all day and then come home and then do your Christian stuff, your service in your own time. I recognize that's difficult, but that's the challenge of this passage, isn't it? It's asking us that question. Where do we fall on this scale? Are we people whose life demonstrates the deeds that reflect the image of the Christ, or are we people that only seem to talk about the faith? I think that's the bottom line. Paul is saying our deeds demonstrate our faith. We're not saved by what we do, but if we're saved, then what we do ought to show the image of Christ in the world. Our lives ought to be marked by deeds of service to others. The people at the Willow Creek organization say that the surest sign of the true followers of Jesus is that our hearts are broken by the same things that break the heart of God. I think that's one of the smartest things I ever heard said in the church. The truest sign of the followers of Jesus is that our hearts are broken by the same things that break the heart of God. And you know what those things are. People living in abject suffering, people whose bellies are swollen by malnutrition, the look of hurt and fear on the faces of people who are abused and neglected. You know what those things are. You know what breaks the heart of God. The question for people like us is, do those things break our hearts too? Not just say that's a shame, but also break our hearts in a way that actually makes us want to live to show the image of Jesus. I think regularly about an older couple that I haven't seen in 25 years, maybe. They may have been dead for 25 years. When Melissa and I joined the church that we joined when we re-engaged with the church that was our home church in Boardman, that was the first time in my life. I thought I had lived as a Christian my whole life, but that's the first time I actually encountered people who were loving and serving sacrificially in the world, in a way that actually sacrificed their own interests and their own comfort. And I particularly think of a couple there that had retired and had the resources to live a comfortable retirement. But instead, they devoted their retirement to being foster parents and to being foster parents of kids, of the hardest kids to place. They took disabled kids. They took crack babies. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine the emotional cost to you of taking babies that were born in withdrawal? I mean, imagine that. Trying to love and snuggle a child into a decent life when they're born suffering the pain of withdrawal. And that's how that couple was choosing to spend their retirement years. I mean, how much love does that take? How much faith does that take? I can't tell you how small I feel when I think about that couple. There are very few people in this world that I've ever met that I would say, I know those people were saved. But I would say confidently about those people, I know they were saved. And I know they were saved because of what James is talking about here, because their actions show their faith. And I'm pretty certain that if I ever have the privilege of stepping through the gates of the heavenly kingdom, I'll see that couple sitting right next to God on a bench somewhere. That's what this passage is all about. That's the difference. James doesn't want us to think that we can be saved by our deeds. James wants us to think that if we're truly saved, that if our saving faith in Jesus Christ has moved us into engagement with the Holy Spirit, that our lives will show it, that we'll be doing something that will make us different than others, that our love for Jesus will compel us to serve others in his name. Let's pray about that. Gracious God, as we gather before you this day, we gather as people, all of whom claim that we have been moved to faith by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will be moving in our hearts every day. And those of us who have been satisfied in the past to just talk about our faith, we invite you to move us powerfully into the world in a way that makes your love known everywhere we go. We pray that you'd move us to live out our faith in such a way that it becomes a living faith, not only for us, but a faith that brings life to the others as well. Move in us by the power of your Spirit so that we display the image of Jesus wherever we go. All these things we pray in his holy name. Amen.